This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
This message that we're going to be looking at this morning is not directly my message. I was really struggling, I told you this earlier, with this last message. I really wasn't sure in these chapters that there was a message there, and God helped me out with that. So as I was the first day here, I was standing over here, and there was a brother who came to me, and he said, "I'm really excited that you have Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 21. And I said, "Tell me more." Because I've got Acts 6 and 7 and Acts 21. I've got Acts 6 and 7 figured out, but I'm not sure about the 21 part. He said, "Oh," and he just started sharing with me this, I can't tell you what it is because then I give away the sermon. And I said, "Thank you, brother." That was Pat Gillette. He's one of the singers of the quartet there, and he's a medical doctor down in Medford area, I think. So then I'm, you know, just taking in the meetings, and I'm getting ready. This brother wants to talk to me, and we're getting ready to talk, and of course, just one person after another has come up and just shaking hands and saying hi, and I'm feeling bad for him because we set an appointment to talk, but, you know, this, that, and the other. And so finally we get outside, and we're just getting ready. He's just getting ready to open his mouth, and the sister walks by, and she looks at me with these eyes like, "I've really got to tell you something." And I try to divert my eyes away because I, you know, I've got this appointment, but I just can't. I'm like, and she walks by, and I said, "Did you have something you needed to tell me?" I'm feeling sorry for this, you know, my brother here is, we're going to talk. And "Did you have something you want to tell me?" She says, "Yeah, I've got something I want to tell you." And she said, "I'm not sure if you want to share this or not, and it's just a personal testimony." She ended up being a medical doctor from Medford. And she told me an incredible story that is the supplement of the sermon that was given by this other doctor, thinking, "Okay, Lord, this is really amazing to have nothing to say." And I think sometimes when God gives me nothing to say, it's because he has something in mind. And sometimes it's like the last minute. And this happens, the sermon comes, and then the next thing happens. So the reason I'm telling you all of this is because if you don't like the sermon or the illustration, don't blame me. Blame the two medical doctors that gave me the sermon and the story. All right. Let's pray together this morning as we get started. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you again for how you have opened your word, how you've been directing us in your word, helping us to get a real picture of the early church and all that it means to us today. And as we continue to finish up this journey in the book of Acts, I just pray that your spirit will continue to bless us and to strengthen us and to lift us and to guide us and to speak to us personally and individually as well as corporately. And Father, I've noticed something very unique about camp meeting this year. There is a variety of personalities, from speakers to attendees, of ages. There is a variety of gifts, of talents, and through your spirit, you've been moving to bring all of this together so that this whole community that we have been involved in for these last few days is not really about one person or except for you, except for Christ. It's not really about one individual. It's about the corporate body, and that's what we see in the book of Acts. One person after another, some named, some unnamed, that all contributed something to the big picture and the mission that you've given us on this earth. And I'm just thankful that that happened then. I'm thankful it's happening now. And so we give you this time. We give you our hearts again. We're asking you to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And I'm asking you to speak through me and communicate this message clearly to those listening, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Acts chapter 21 is where we're going to begin. It begins as Paul is leaving Asia. He's coming down through Coas. He's going to Rhodes, verse 1, Patara. Then he finds a ship. I think that's interesting. "Then I found the ship." You know, when I go on a journey, I don't find an airplane. I'm designated. I have a seat. I have a specific airlines that I'm traveling on. But it seems as though Paul is totally dependent on whatever the Lord provides at the time, how he directs him. He finds a ship, and it's going to Phoenicia, and so he aboards it, sets forth, and then they discovered Cyprus and went on the left hand of Cyprus. That's just interesting, the details. And they sailed onto Syria, landed at Tyre, and there a ship was unlading its burden. And so as the ship's unlading its burden, they found disciples. And it's amazing how the Lord leads us to people, leads us to ministry, leads us to fellowship, if we let him. And then it says that they tarried there for 7 days, and the disciples said to Paul through the Spirit that he should, verse 4, not go up to Jerusalem. Just don't go. You just don't want to do this. And I think this is interesting because this message comes to Paul once, it comes to Paul twice, it just keeps coming. And it reminds me of what happened, in a sense, it reminds me of what happened, you know, when Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. You remember that? And his disciples, when they started to get wind of what Jesus was telling them the purpose was, he said, let's not go. Or when Lazarus was sick, you remember that? And then news came that he had passed away, and the disciples said, why are we going? We're just going to go there and die. And yet Jesus had a purpose. He had a mission that he was on, and God had put a purpose and a mission into the heart of Paul. And yet sometimes those who are close to us, even the disciples, and even those who are led by the Spirit, are so concerned for us or for what's going to happen that they're led to give us warning or to give us caution. And yet Paul, it says in verse 5, when the days were accomplished, departed, went on our way, he said, we were all brought on our way, wives, children, until we were out of the city. We kneeled down. Well, Luke is speaking corporately here of the group. They kneeled down, and that phrase takes place over and over again in these last few days. It seems like Paul is, whenever that you see him praying, they're kneeling down, they're kneeling down, they're kneeling down. It tells of the earnestness, I think, of Paul's desire to find direction, to be affirmed, that in the midst of these different voices, I know you've experienced that before, where you're not sure if you're going in the right direction, and people around you that you trust aren't sure that you should be doing this and you should be doing that. And I'm feeling that, I'm sensing that in relation to our move to Loma Linda. And I'm thinking, oh, should we? I mean, yet we've seen one door after another open. And then at the same time, don't go down there. You don't want to. And it's just a struggle that we have at times, isn't it? To know exactly where we should be going and what God wants us to do. And Paul is going through this. And yet something is driving him. Something is compelling him to keep going. So this first part talks about the journey he's taking now as he's coming on his way to Jerusalem, and then as he arrives there and shares with the brethren, we get into verses 20 and onward where the brethren give him some advice in order to break down some prejudice among the Jews, and then we get into the actual following through of that counsel where he goes down to the temple to purify himself with some of the other brethren, and he's recognized. And he is accosted, and the whole city, the whole temple area of Jerusalem, they all come after him right toward the end of the days. It's almost over, and boom, he's recognized. And they come after him, they take a hold of him, they're about to rip him to pieces, and he is delivered by the Romans. And so the Romans grab him, and right before they take him into this castle, into this fortress, Paul says, I want to speak to the people. Let me speak to the people. And by the way, I think that's really interesting. Paul is in a situation where they're trying to rip him to shreds. And, you know, the Romans come to protect him, to grab him. And I think if I was in that situation, I'm like, oh, whew. You know, the police are coming to help me. The CIA, the ATF, the FBI are helping me because, you know, all these religious people are going to kill me. And so I'm so thankful to have this protection. And so they get a hold of me and they're taking me into this place of safety. And Paul says, wait a minute. Before you take me into this place of safety, this is a big crowd of people right here. I'd love to just share the gospel with them really quickly. Could I do that? Would you give me permission to just preach to them? I mean, he is completely and utterly selfless in his focus, in his thinking. He's thinking, I don't think I've seen a crowd quite this big before. You know, Paul has been faithful to travel to places where there isn't any church, where people meet by the creeks and by the rivers, and he's meeting with these small groups, and when he goes to synagogues and he reasons with them, they kick him out, and he starts this small church here and this small church there, and I'm sure most of Paul's ministry, if you read about it, you read between the lines, most of Paul's ministry was preaching to little groups of people, and now he's got this big crowd, and of course he has such a burden for his brethren. And so he begins to preach, and they listen, and he shares his testimony in Acts chapter 22. He talks about his conversion experience. And if you don't have anything else to share, Paul, that's what you're going to share. That's what he shares. And as he begins to get into how God had told him to go and preach to the Gentiles, the crowd loses their minds again. They just get really upset, antagonistic, and they lift up their voice and they say, "Away from this man!" And they throw up dust in there. They take off their clothes and they're just acting like they're just really upset. And so again, the Romans take him into this fort, and they're going to the literal Greek here is they're going to torture him. They're going to figure out who this guy is and why he's causing so much of an uproar. And they get ready to do that, and Paul tells them, "Hey, wait a minute, you know, I'm a U.S. citizen. I've got a U.S. passport. You can't torture me. I'm a U.S. citizen, right?" Okay, well, anyway, it worked there. He couldn't get tortured. He's a U.S. citizen, and he's a Roman citizen, so they say, "Wait a minute, you've got citizenship with us." That gets out, and so the next day they take him before the Sanhedrin, before the Council of the Jews. And he goes through a little bit of an experience there and reveals some clarity to the high priest, who has him hit. And at that point, he brings up something that causes a division among the group, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then it ends, I'm ending in verse 11, it ends with a powerful, powerful closing thought that we're going to look at as we get to halfway through chapter 23. So we're going from chapter 21 all the way to chapter 23 and verse 11. Let's go back now to where we left off in chapter 21. So when he had finished, verse 6, and when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship. So they said goodbye one to another. They took ship. They returned home again, and the others returned home again. And when we had finished our course, when the ship had finished its course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them one day, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Paul and his company enter into the house of Philip the evangelist. Do you remember Philip the evangelist? Do you know who Philip the evangelist was? It says right here in the verse, just so that we can, and I love the way Luke does this. He gives us the details so that we can get the message, so that we can understand what is about to take place here. Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. One of the seven what? Deacons. Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons. And we abode with him. One of the seven deacons. Give me the name of another one of the seven deacons. Stephen. Stephen and Philip. In fact, when the deacons are listed, they're listed in that order. Stephen and Philip. And. Stephen and Philip were friends. They worked together at least. So you hope they were friends. Stephen and Philip were friends. They were deacons together. Stephen passed away. He died. How did he die? He was stoned to death. And who stood there consenting to his death? Paul, who was once Saul. So the next day, verse 8, let's read it again. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. Do you think that Luke is being intentional here? Yes, he's being intentional. They probably could have stayed in a lot of different places. And I imagine, I can just picture the news going out, Paul's coming with his company, he's coming to Jerusalem, and Philip going aside and saying, is there any chance that he could stay with me in my house? I've got four daughters, I've got a lot of family, so I don't know if I'll have enough room, but I really would like to have Paul stay with me while he's here. Can you picture that? How could that have happened? If Philip is going to have Paul stay in his house, Philip is going to have complete and utter forgiveness for Paul and any part that he had to play. Now, of course, we might say, well, Paul is a different man now. Paul is Paul. He's not Saul anymore. And so, you know, he's totally changed. But is it really that easy to forget? Is it really that easy to dismiss our feelings when people that we love, people that we're close to, have been hurt by someone? Can we just say, oh, yeah, I'd love to have him stay in my house? I think we might say, I know he's changed. I know he's a different person, and that's all good. I'm really thankful for that. But is it okay if he stays somewhere else while he's here? Because I don't know if I can handle him in my house. It's just that we have a little history, you know? I mean, I've forgiven him. Honestly, I've forgiven him. No hard feelings. But could he just stay somewhere else? Because if I see him, I'm just going to think about Stephen, and I don't know if I could, you know, I don't know if I can give him a good breakfast with those kinds of feelings. But it gets even better than that. It says here, he stayed with Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode there. I wonder how Paul felt at this point. First of all, it took forgiveness, and then it took acceptance. He accepted him into his house. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And verse 10, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. There's Agabus again. What did David say about Agabus? Doom and gloom. I don't think so. When I read prophecy that talks about the future and warns about coming drought or warns about coming calamity, I see a God of love. I see a God of compassion. I see a God who cares for us. Yeah, it's doom and gloom. This world is doom and gloom. The actions of this world are doom and gloom. The things that are happening in this world, the plans that this world have for us, the plans that the powers that be have for us are doom and gloom. But I'm so thankful we have a God in heaven who overrules that and who lets us know what's coming around the corner. He's not telling us what his plans are for us. He's telling us what the world's plans are. And so Agabus is being a faithful prophet, and he's telling Paul, I want to tell you what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem, so there's no surprises, so you can be ready. This is what Jesus did for us, and this is what Jesus did with his disciples over and over again. He warned them about Judas and the betrayal. Peter, this is what you're going to do. And with those warnings, we can find hope and strength and courage, because we know that God knows, understands the future, and he can overrule that for us. So Agabus comes and he tells Paul in an acted parable what's going to happen. He takes his girdle off, he winds it around his hands, and he says, this is going to take place. Thus says the Holy Ghost, verse 11, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard these things, verse 12, both we and they of that place. Who are they of that place? Philip and his four girls, who might have, I don't know, I'm just supposing, there's no thus says the Lord for this, but they might have called Stephen Uncle Stephen. When they were little girls, they might have known Stephen. You know, they were friends, they got together, they were in the same kind of community, the Hellenistic Jews, and that's what the deacons were. They were Hellenistic Jews, and so that's why they were anointed and given this work because there was this rumor that probably wasn't even factual that these group of Jews were being neglected in the daily ministration. So they might have called Stephen Uncle Stephen. And they heard about what happened to Uncle Stephen, and they knew the man that did this. They knew who he was, and then they heard these strange rumors about some change that had taken place, and they thought, yeah, well, we'll see if it's really true. He's probably just posturing himself, Stephen, Paul is, so that he can, you know, persecute more, Saul, that is. But then they hear the news that he's coming to Jerusalem as a Christian, as a believer. And then they hear his father, who, they're older now, you know, they've grown. They hear his father say to the local church leaders, is it possible that while Paul is here, he could stay with us? Friends, our children are watching us. They're listening to us. They're taking in our every attitude, our every spirit, our every action. There are a lot of studies. There are a lot of ideas about why we're losing our youth. This is the reason why. The reason. The reason we're losing our young people is because our young people see us, even the best of us, in our homes, at our tables, criticizing the pastor's sermon and speaking negatively about the various things that are going on in the church. They do not see us acting like Philip. They don't hear us acting like Philip. They see it over and over again. And sometimes we're not aware of it. I know I haven't been aware of it. When I've mentioned the issues and I've talked about the personalities and I've talked with my wife about things that I'm struggling with this person or that person, but our children are listening to that. Jesus said, "By this shall all men and our children know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another." If we could stop right now, if every single one of us could stop right now saying in the hearing of our children anything and everything negative, the impact upon our young people would be tremendous. It'd be powerful. If we could just stop our own yapping, I think it would have a powerful effect on our young people. So they hear Daddy, and they are one with him. They've taken in his spirit. Our young people take in the spirit that we have, and that's why they look at the church and say, "Oh, a bunch of hypocrites." Yeah, because we've taught them to say that. "Oh, look, those guys are this, and our church is that, and our church is this," because that's what we've said, and that's what we've done. And so they're just like us. And Philip's daughters are just like him. When we heard these things, both we, that is the company that are with Paul, and they that were of that place, Philip and his children, his four daughters, besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. "Don't go. Don't go." So here they are. He's on the last leg of his journey. He's almost there. He's just gotten into town, just ready to make this final little journey into Jerusalem. And Agabus comes and gives him the news. And it's the same news that we're hearing. It's the same news that God has given us. There's some issues coming ahead. There's some trials coming. There's some persecution coming ahead. "Are you sure you want to go forward with this commitment to go and give this? Are you sure you want to do this?" And of course, in this context, there are others who are close to us who are also going to say, "Don't go." And they're going to say this in the context of verse 12 because they genuinely care about us. Philip and his daughters, as well as the company that are with Paul, genuinely care. How do we know they genuinely care? You know, you can actually almost put on airs. "I'm an Adventist. I'm a Christian. I should be hospitable. It looks like it's going to fall on me. Yeah, Paul can stay at my house. Many days, that's going to be tough, but okay, he can stay there many days. Prophet comes, you're going to go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen to you. Oh, that's a bummer, Paul. Oh, well, I guess that's God's will. Good luck with that." Or in the back of our heads, "Well, yeah, what he did with Stephen, that he deserved, it's coming around, he's getting what he deserves. But there's a genuineness here. That and this is what God does. He gives opportunity in every circumstance in life. He gives opportunity to make it manifest if our experience is really genuine or if it's just a facade. He gives us opportunity to be exposed for who we really are. And we should thank God for that. I thank God that He exposes my hypocrisy over and over again. And He reminds me, James, just be real. Just be yourself. Just be real. Just be yourself. He did it for Peter over and over again. Even after Pentecost, when Peter was playing the double part. We're weak. We make mistakes. Get over it. Don't try to put up a facade, but let God deal with who you are. He'll be faithful. He'll be with you. He'll take you through it. It's going to be humbling, but it'll be a blessing in the end. And so this is what is happening in the life of Philip and his children. They've been real with God. And now they're in a place where they can embrace a person who was responsible to some degree for the death of Uncle Stephen, for the death of a good friend. And they're beseeching, don't go. They not only forgive, they not only accept, but they want to protect. That's the real revelation. But it goes even further than this. This is so beautiful to me. And then Paul answered, verse 13, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? Isn't that beautiful? See, they're not just saying, Paul, you probably shouldn't go up to Jerusalem. It doesn't look good up there, you know? They are weeping. They're beseeching him. They are just begging him, don't go. They love Paul. They love Paul, just like they loved Uncle Stephen. For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Praise God. And when, verse 14, he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. The reason why this is so powerful to me is because it shows the reality of what it means to be saved. To be saved is a practical Christian experience in the things of God. It is not just coming to church and assenting to the 28 fundamental beliefs and having our names on the church books and doing all the outward things. It is a reality that comes deep within the heart. Now we see this. These were the verses. These were some of the verses that I get to go back to because, you know, we couldn't cover them all, and I'm sure there's a few that I could cover. So we're going to go back now to Acts chapter 16. And I just want you to look at the story, just part of the story. It's so powerful. This is the story where Paul is arrested and put in jail. He is there with Barnabas, and you know, he's been going through the marketplaces, Lystra, Derbe, and onward. I'm not sure where he is right here. I can't remember now. But Lydia. Okay, so. Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, he's going through, they're preaching, and a damsel is following them. These are the men of the Most High God. And as he rebukes the devil, and she's transformed, her masters lose it. They're upset because they're going to experience temporal loss. And so verse 19, when her masters saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. They drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers. They brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city economically. That's for us, Revelation 13. They teach customs which is not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Think about that in relation to the issue of the mark of the beast coming up, Rome. Customs that we shouldn't be observing, we're observing these customs. And the multitude, verse 23, rose up together against them, again, every man, hated of all nations. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, because they're upsetting the economy and they're teaching things that are totally opposite of what we do and customs that we do, religious customs that we do, and the whole city is against them. When they beat them, laid many stripes on them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them, you get the idea of the way they're being treated, right? Thrust them into the inner prison. So the dark, dark, dank, smelly, wet, dingy, moldy part of the prison, way, way back, where they couldn't get out, just a hole in the wall. And so they did that, charging the jailer to keep them. So they thrust them into the inner prison, verse 24, and made their feet fast in the stocks. So they didn't just put them in there, just by the, they fastened their feet in the stock. So they're in this deep, dark, danky dungeon prison cell with their feet fast in the stocks, beaten, beaten, beaten with many stripes. And there they are in this prison. I want you to put yourself in their place, if you can. You're just out, you're preaching the truth of the gospel, the everlasting gospel, you're preaching the Sabbath message, you know, and it's contrary to what the world is thinking and believing, and it's causing, in their minds, economic failure. I mean, it's really upsetting the whole, we need to go along with this whole issue of the mark of the beast. We need to go along with this, because if we don't, our economy is going to be frightfully impacted here. And so, in this context, these guys are in prison, and they're beaten, and they're persecuted. And then look at verse 25. It's so powerful. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I don't know about you, but I sing because I'm happy, and I sing because I'm free. And there's nothing happy or free, it seems, about this present situation or the one that faces us. Or is there? Were Paul and Barnabas happy? Absolutely. Were they free? Yes. 100% free. They were happy and they were free. Why were they happy and free? Because they had solo Christos. They were free because they were completely sold out for Jesus. And it didn't matter where they were. It didn't matter what happened to them. They were happy and they were free. Outward circumstances couldn't touch them. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they're singing these praises, they're not in there thinking, oh, you know, we probably should try to sing a song right now because we need to be a witness in here and we've got to give a testimony. And, you know, even though we don't, nothing in our, but we should probably sing. You start out, Paul. No, I can't think of anything right now. You think of something. That is the kind of experience that is heavy drudgery. We better do it because we should do it. We want to be a witness. People are looking. But we're really not happy and we're really not free. And God, the gospel intends that we would have none of that, that we would be free from that. God wants to bring us into this incredible experience of being happy and free in any and every situation. Happy and free. And that's why they're singing. And they begin to sing. At midnight, they begin to sing. It's like they just can't. They've given this powerful demonstration of the word, of the power of God's word in the city. People have been blessed. The woman's been blessed. And by the way, the magistrates, later on, they see this woman in her own mind, and they see the changes taking place, and they think, whoa, maybe we made a mistake. The fruits will bear testimony to the work. We don't need to defend ourselves. And so they just come to release them. But meanwhile, this prison has been turned upside down. And there's a great earthquake. Because God resides in the praises of his people. That's what Psalm 22 tells us. In fact, Psalm 22 also tells us that Jesus, it was prophesied in there, that Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, the very same Psalm says that God resides in the praises of his people. Amen. Jesus knew that prophecy. He knew he was going to be forsaken. And that's why when he left the upper room with his disciples, when he was going on the way to Gethsemane and he started to feel the pulling away of the presence of God, he felt that. You know what he did with his disciples? He began to sing a hymn. Matthew 26 says, and when they had left the upper room, he began to sing a hymn. They sang because God felt as though, Christ felt as though God was pulling away, but he would sing because he knew by faith in the Word of God that God dwells in the praises of his people. And so he knew God would be with him. By faith, he was victor. And so notice what happens here. This suddenly, there's a great earthquake. It's as if God, you know, when you see earthquakes in the Bible, when God comes down, there's earthquakes. When there's earthquakes, God is doing something. I mean, in this spiritual realm. And it's as if God says, I can't be quiet. I've got to manifest my power right now because this is glorious. I mean, God is just celebrating right now because he is seen, demonstrated here, the authentic Christianity that comes as a result of the power of the gospel. This is it right here. And he's excited, and there's a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison are shaken, and immediately all the doors are opened. Now, in the last days, when we experience this, God's just not just going to open the doors. He's going to bring all the walls down. We're just going to be standing there. And one minute we're going to be in prison, some of us, and the next minute we're just going to see Jesus coming in. There's not going to be walls, not going to be bars. They're all going to be crumbling beside us. All the doors are open. Everyone's bands are loose. All the shackles come off. And the keeper of the prison awakens out of sleep and he sees the prison doors open and he draws out his sword. Why? Is he going to take down the prisoners, each one, as they come out of these doors? No, he thinks they're gone already, so what's he going to do? They told him, you keep these guys safe. That's why he put them in the inner prison. That's why he shackled them. So he's about to take his life because he knows what the consequence is. And he's about to kill himself. But Paul, verse 28, cried with what kind of voice? What else is given with a loud voice? The everlasting gospel is given with a loud voice. This is the everlasting gospel. Paul is about to announce right here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 28. Paul is about to announce the everlasting gospel. You ready for this? And Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm. That's the everlasting gospel. It is a message of good news for the world. God wants no harm to come to you. That's why he's sharing with you this message. He loves you. This is the good news. He loves you, and he wants no harm to come to you. And he knows that the powers of this earth, inspired by the dragon, want every particle of your body decimated. Decimated. They have no care for you whatsoever. It's all about them. It's all about us. It's all about self. But God, he's all about selfless, other-centered. And he wants no harm to come to you, Paul says. No harm. Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Then he called for a light. I got to see this. I have got to see this. When the gospel is manifest, when people are confronted with this incredible revelation, they want more light. They want to see it. Is it for real? Really? Truly? He called for a light. He sprang in. He's excited. I got to see it. Whew. He springs in and he came trembling and he fell down before Silas, Paul and Silas. I said Barnabas earlier, it's Silas. That confirms it. It also confirms that preachers make mistakes. And verse 30, and brought them out and said, here it is, sirs, what must I do to be like you? Now, the actual verse says, what must I do to be what? Saved. But the context says, what must I do to have that kind of an experience? To be like you? What is this that I've just seen? This is phenomenal. This is amazing. Paul has not preached a single word of doctrine. No sermonizing has come out of his lips. Praise to God. Prayers to God. Genuine, heartfelt praise and prayer, and a concern for others for those who have set them in prison and set them in shackles and have no care for them. That's everything that has been manifested in Paul. And this man says, I know salvation when I see it. And that is salvation. And I want to be saved from myself the way you've been saved from yourself. I want to be saved from bitterness and anger the way you've been saved from bitterness and anger. I want to be saved from revenge the way that you've been saved from revenge. I want to be like you. What can I do to be like that? To be like you, to be saved? That's the context of salvation. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and then you'll be like me. If you believe on Jesus, you're going to be like me. You believe on Jesus, and your whole house believes on Jesus, and you can have this experience that I have, because he gave it to me. This is not something that I fabricated. There's no way that I could have done this. And immediately, you know, it's affecting. He's starting to believe. And so you know this because it says here, verse 33, and he, the jailer, took them that same hour of the night. He'd been awakened out of sleep, and he washed their stripes. See, right away, the gospel brings forth fruit, ministering to others, taking care of the needs of others. He washed their stripes, and they were baptized. As an aside, just in case you're wondering where baptism fits into this, baptism is this outward ceremony that makes it manifest that people have actually been saved. It's a testimony that people have become like Jesus. And that manifestation, that ceremony, is a testimony to the grace of God. And that's what we're seeing right here. It's powerful. It's powerful. So going back now to Acts chapter 21, where we left off, Paul moves, he goes forward. The days, after those days, they take up their baggage. They went to Jerusalem, and they went there also with certain of the disciples from Caesarea, and they brought them, verse 16 of Acts 21, with them. And when they would come to Jerusalem, the brethren received them gladly. Good to see you guys. The day following, Paul went in unto James, and all the elders were present. And when they had saluted them, they declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by their ministry. Verse 20, and when they had heard it, they glorified God. This is fantastic. Praise God. Praise God for what he's doing. And, verse 20, they said unto him, we've got a problem here. There's a lot of Jews in this city, and they... thousands of Jews, which believe, and they're all zealous of the law, verse 21, and they are informed of thee that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to be circumcised their children, neither to walk in their customs. So here's Paul coming back with this powerful testimony. He's saturated in what God is doing. He's sharing that with the brethren, accept it. They glorify God, and then they say, but by the way, there's a political issue that's developed here. And we've got a plan to deal with this. We're thinking that it would be good, even though we made this decision back in Acts 15, we made this decision, the context of it says, that, you know, circumcision is anything, either uncircumcision, even though we decided not to put, we think it would be a good idea just for appearances, just, you know, for political reasons, if you would go down to the temple and, you know, just go with these men and shave your head and just partake of this special that would indicate that you're still a Jew and that you still uphold the law of Moses and that, you know, this is... So what did Paul do? It's interesting because earlier in his ministry, Paul rebukes Peter for playing the double part. But here, Paul, it seems, compromises a little bit. And when you read about this, in the book Acts of the Apostles, there's a lot of information about this. And it talks about how Paul, the reason why Paul did this, this was not God's will. Whenever you combine God's will with politics, they go in different directions. They do. It's not that you can't be in politics and do God's will. Daniel proved that you can. But when it comes to doing political things, like there's a decree, don't pray for 30 days, there's a clear demarcation. And you have to go in the other direction. And it really wasn't God's will for him to become political right here. And sometimes the brethren, sometimes us, the leaders, the us, I'm not saying them, I'm saying us, will make decisions that are based more on politics than they are on the will of God. And Paul was influenced, and I really appreciate the fact that he was in one sense, because it tells us that Paul had deference to, respect for the leadership. And sometimes when the leadership makes mistakes, we lose respect for them. And we step out on our own accord. Paul didn't do that. And yet at the same time, there may be occasions when we need to say to our leaders very clearly and very humbly, I really don't believe that is God's will. And I can't do that. I conscientiously can't do that. Not in a revolting, a rebellious way, but in a kind, Spirit of Christ way. So Paul does this, and it's interesting. Again, he doesn't get caught until the seventh day. It's almost over when he gets caught. And when he gets caught, the whole city, verse 30, the whole city is moved, and the people run together. They are upset about this. Now, I believe that the reason why Paul did this is because he had undying love in his heart for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And we read about in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, how they, because of them, he was beaten 195 times with stripes and 3 times with rods and stoned to death, but he lived and he was shipwrecked. I mean, all these things that he went through because of his brethren. And yet in Romans 9, 1 through 3, it says that he would be willing to be accursed from Christ for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And even when they were trying to rip him to shreds, he took an opportunity to ask if he could speak to them, and gives his testimony and shares with them the gospel through his conversion experience, trying to reach them to the very end. That's why he did it. He had love in his, and God saw that, and God overruled that. And that is what God wants to do with us. But the only way that we can have this undying love in our hearts for others is if God's forgiveness is allowed full access into the very center and the very depths of our being. There are things in our lives, each one of us have, that we need to just let go of. I have them and you have them. And sometimes there are people that we encounter that bring to remembrance those issues that we haven't dealt with. And sometimes we manifest anger toward those people. Not because of what they've done, who they are, but because they are touching on something that reminds us of how we were treated way back here. So the story that I'd like to leave you with that comes from the other doctor, to close this up, is one of forgiveness and how it works. And again, I believe this is providential. The sermon, the story, they're not mine. They were given to me by two doctors. If you don't like them, I can give you their names. You know who you are. So this sister was 8 years old. She was in second grade, 1976. She lived in Minnesota. She was in a public school. She was playing in the park. She was teasing, and she said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones." You know how that goes. And one of the boys that was there with her threw a rock and hit her right in the forehead. And blood just started gushing out everywhere. It was an intense wound. And there was lots of blood. They went to the ER right away. They got stitches. The wound became infected, et cetera, et cetera. The little boy ran away. She never saw him again. She didn't know what happened to him. She wasn't even sure that he told his parents about what had happened. They moved away that summer. So they never heard from him. They never heard from the parents. And years go by. And now this little 8-year-old girl, 2006, 30 years later, is living in Medford, Oregon. No longer in Minnesota, Medford, Oregon. And the Lord is leading her mind, her brain. She's thinking, I need to just have a deeper experience in forgiveness. So she decides that she's going to go chronologically through the Bible, and she's going to start reading all these different texts about forgiveness and start praying for forgiveness, a deeper experience in forgiveness. And as she's doing that through this process, she thinks about this experience she had when she was 8 years old with this little kid who threw this rock and split her head open with blood gushing everywhere, and she had to have stitches, who she never saw again. She's thinking about that experience. And she's thinking, I need to forgive him. God is putting it on my heart to forgive him. And so she does that. God moves her through the process. And, you know, you're 8 years old. I mean, what makes you think when you're 30 years later that you're holding a grudge? That only the Holy Spirit can do this. Only the Holy Spirit can bring to mind experiences we've been through that we need to let go of. And this is exactly what God did. The next day. I'm going to pull a David now. When? Okay, I won't do that again. The next day. She's in ER in Medford, Oregon. And as she's working there, a family comes in from an accident. And the sheriff comes in to investigate, you know, it was a car accident, to investigate the accident. The sheriff comes in. And as she was speaking with the sheriff, she noted his name badge. And she asked him, she said, is your name David? Yes. Did you live in Minnesota when you were little? Yes. Did you go to such and such school when you lived in Minnesota when you were little? And he's like, who are you? Yes. Do you remember hitting a little girl in the head with a rock when you were 8. And he said, was that you? And he said, I have felt bad about that all of my life. And then he said, I'm sorry. And she said, I forgive you. I forgive you. Paul experienced the gospel to the depths of his being. And God allowed him to go through many experiences to make that gospel manifest, because God wants people to see it. He wants people to see salvation. This is what it looks like. It's not just pen on paper. It is epistles known and read in our hearts. We are the gospel. We are the only sermon some people will ever see. And God longs for us to connect with him. And Paul does this. As this closes out, they find out he's a Roman citizen. They're not going to torture him. They bring him into the council. The high priest has him smitten. He, in the love and meekness, and yet in the words of rebuke, says, God is going to smite you, you whited wall. And then they say, are you talking to the high priest like that? And Paul says, I wish he wasn't the high priest. I really do. Because I don't want to talk about leaders that way. But I'm compelled to, by the Spirit of God. I'm compelled to call sin by its right name. And what he's doing is wrong. See, we're qualified to do that when we are living epistles, when we have the love of Christ in our hearts. The love of Christ is not some way of pretending that everything's okay, but it is a way of being real with people so that they can be confronted, so that sin can be confronted. And then Paul says, realizing that some are Pharisees and some are Sadducees, he says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection. And so that splits. And it's so interesting because the Pharisees and the scribes are united. They hate Paul. They want to kill him. But as soon as this doctrinal truth is brought up, verse 9, there arose a great cry in this cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. He's speaking our speak. He's advocating our doctrines. He's in favor with our truth. And so we don't find any evil in him. You see how we go back to a doctrinal basis all of a sudden. Here we are upset and angry, but if they're right on the nature of Christ, if they're preaching the right doctrine, then they're ours. No, that's not it. It goes far deeper than that. But through this, Paul is rescued. They're about to pull him apart, and the Romans go in and rescue him. And then it says, there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing, verse 10, that Paul should be pulled apart in pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me also at Rome." Be of good cheer. I think it's interesting that the brethren who encouraged him to go to Jerusalem are never heard from again. That from the time Paul is arrested until the time he goes to Rome, you don't hear any interaction from James and the others about how are you doing, we hope you're okay, etc., etc. It's as though none of them stand with him. In fact, we're even told the reason why Peter was released from prison and Paul was not released is because the brethren prayed without ceasing for Peter, but they did not pray the way they prayed for Peter for Paul. The brethren, actually, some of them were bitter against Paul. You're going to experience that in the church. You're going to experience that among the brethren. Even the ones that greet you and hail you and say you're doing a great job. You're going to experience that. You're going to experience bad counsel. You're going to experience bad direction from others. But there is one that overrules all of that. And even though his ministry was cut short, the epistles and the letters that he was able to write actually caused a greater influence for his work. As if God overruled the bad counsel of the brethren. And he will always do that for us, for you and for me. He will do that. And even though no one stood by him, of course, we know there were people, part of his company, people who stood by him, people who wept over him, like Philip and his daughters. But the brethren, none of the brethren were there for him. God was there for Paul. He will never leave us or forsake us, and he'll be there for us. In every trial, in every difficulty, God will be there. Men will disappoint you. People will disappoint you, but God will never let you down. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much this morning for the message that we find in the book of Acts. Powerful, powerful revelations of what the gospel looks like in a person. We've seen it in Jesus, we've seen it in Stephen, and now we see it again in Paul. And we're so thankful for the testimony that he leaves us, the heritage that he leaves us, the one that leaves him alone, like so many of our great teachers and preachers who have brought to us the gospel message, who have revealed to us a message that at times is beyond belief, who have lifted up Christ. Who have endured through criticism, and remain standing for you. I'm thankful this morning for men and women. I think particularly of Paul, and I also think of our present day Pauls, like Elder Jack Sequeira and others like him, who have always maintained the Spirit of Christ. And that testimony has had such a powerful influence on my life. And I pray it will have an influence on the lives of others through us today and every day on this journey as we head home. Continue to bless each and every one of the speakers to come. Thank you for the blessings you've given. Help us to not to rest satisfied in where we are. And thank you for those doctors, for Pat and Tamara, who have allowed you to move them to to share something that they've seen, that they've experienced, that can have its influence on each one of us. And thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.